1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through the end of chapter 11. Pick up the narrative with the beginning of the United Kingdom of Israel. The first king was selected by God in the preceding chapters, and now in chapter 10, we see Saul publicly acknowledged as king, and it's visibly demonstrated that this is the one that the Lord is putting into the office that the people demand. And so we'll take a look at Saul in chapter 10, verse 17, through chapter 11, verse 15. Let's give attention to God's holy word. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? But there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents. But he, that is Saul, held his peace. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. This ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, something significant happened this week. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there was a presidential election. I don't know if you've heard about it. It was probably minor news. Now, unless you were living under a rock, you are well aware that there was an election that happened this past Tuesday. And now begins the transfer of power, right? The slow walk off stage of our current president and the assumption of power of the president-elect. Now, I've been asked by folks, I've talked to folks on different ends of the spectrum and everywhere in between this week, how to process what has transpired, how do we think about this, and different opinions about all of that as we think of the political situation that we find ourselves in. Well, as we come to the text today, I want us to ask that question. What is the spiritual response to elections in general? What is the spiritual response to civil authority and civil leadership? And therefore, we take up Saul being called upon to become king and assuming authority over the people of God. Now, by using this passage this morning to consider our response to civil authority, I am by no means making a thinly veiled allegory about President-elect Trump. That is not my point at all. I actually had somebody ask me this week, if Hillary would have been elected, would you have preached the same passage, or would you have chosen some other nefarious person in the Scripture, such as Jezebel, to preach on? No, I planned this sermon back in the spring, that regardless of who was elected, this was the passage we were going to consider. This isn't an issue of Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or anything like that. This is considering, in light of the political backdrop, what the church's response ought to be with regard to civil authority. Now, let me tell you a story about 1649 in London, England. 1649, Charles I, King of England, was beheaded for treason. And a pastor and theologian, a Puritan theologian that you might be familiar with, John Owen, took a stand against King Charles and sided with Parliament and was therefore asked to preach to Parliament the day after Charles was beheaded. And you would think if ever there was a time for a man of God to say, here is victory, here is triumph, here we go, this is something that we ought to rejoice in. He did not take up that position. He didn't even mention the beheading of King Charles at all. Instead, he preached repentance, that we must repent as the people of God for our corporate and national sins. So as we consider this passage before us this morning, and we ask the question, how ought we respond spiritually to the state that we find ourselves in? The main point that is before us is that we must not place our hope and our confidence and our trust and our faith in civil authority. We must place our trust in our only King and Head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first, as we consider this section of God's Word, there is a King that the people reject. There is a King that the people reject. Prior to the people coming into the Promised Land, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God prophesied through Moses that the people would enter the promised land and ask for a king so that they would be like the nations. And God says, when that happens, in Deuteronomy 17, as you reject the theocracy, as you reject me as king over you, you must select a leader, as it were, who is a man after my own heart. He doesn't use that language, but that is the idea, that you need to be thinking of a king who is a godly king and is one who is going to uphold God's law. You see, God had appointed leadership throughout in priests and judges. And here we see the nation rejecting God's means of leadership and them saying, please give us what we want. We want a king like the nations. Now, of course, God is the one who is going to choose Saul. And if we just think back to the preceding chapters prior to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, we see that the people, before Saul is selected, they demand a king in chapter 8. Now just turn back two chapters and look at chapter 8. And notice what they say in chapter 8, verse 5. They say, look, Samuel, you are old. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like the rest of the world, Samuel. And this greatly displeased Samuel, it says in verse 6, when he heard this request. Now, why was Samuel displeased? Why was he discouraged here? Of course, he was the prophet, but in what way does Samuel feel rejected? Well, he was the civil leadership as well. He was a judge over Israel, and he had appointed his sons to be judges as well. Back in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, when it came to pass Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. But there was a problem. Notice verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so therefore, because they were perverting justice, because they were not walking in the ways of the Lord, the people say, look, in verse 5, you are old, Samuel, your sons don't walk in your ways, therefore give us a king so that we can be like the nations. But God says, Samuel, don't be discouraged. They're not rejecting you and your sons. They're rejecting me and my leadership. Now, why was this a problem? Why was it something that they ought not to have done, to ask for a king to be like the nations? Why is this an issue of corporate disobedience to the Lord to ask for a king in such a way? Well, God indicates in chapter 8 that they're just continuing in the ways of their fathers, continuing in their unbelieving ways, chasing after other gods, chasing after other nations. They're merely doing what they have done all along since they've been brought out of the land of Egypt. They're a faithless generation, and they're continuing in the faithlessness of their fathers before them. Instead of serving the Lord with their whole hearts, instead of serving Him and His desires and submitting willfully to His leadership that He appoints over them. Remember, they kicked against Moses and Aaron. Remember, even as well, they kicked against the judges and Joshua and Samuel. But what if they would have responded differently? What if they would have been a faithful generation? What if they would have received God's leadership and God's plan, as it were, of leaders instead of requesting a king? Would they have been made to endure the likes of Saul and the likes of Samuel's sons? Well, such a hypothetical question we can't answer, right? We don't have such hypotheticals when it comes to God's sovereign and divine plan. It was God's divine plan to raise up Saul. But don't we pray for something similar or parallel every Lord's Day evening when we pray for the United States of America to experience revival and to experience reformation and to experience repentance? What would America look like if we were a godly people who would rend our hearts to the Lord in honest submission to Christ Jesus, the King of the nations. What level of godliness could we see? Now, I know that we ought not draw parallels between Old Testament Israel and America as a nation. And by asking such a hypothetical question, I'm not doing that. But the parallels that we ought to draw between Old Testament Israel is not that of the nation of America, but we ought to draw parallels to the church. And in that regard, church, we must not be like Old Testament Israel. We must not place our hope in civil leadership. Now, in saying that, can good come from the civil realm? Absolutely. Can civil leaders and have civil leaders brought about peace and blessing to people? Certainly. Do civil leaders do good from time to time? Most assuredly, all of these things are true. Because the Bible speaks about the civil government being a minister of God for your good. That's how Romans 13 talks. He is a minister of God to punish evil and to reward good. But throughout election cycles, every election cycle I've witnessed, people have been in tears and devastated when their candidate doesn't win. Or people have been euphorically rejoicing at the success of their guy. People find their identity wrapped up in a candidate. And if we are no different, church, how is that not trusting in the strength of man? How is that not a rejection of a proper understanding of God's delegated authority? The church must find a better way and not confuse the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of Christ. If the Lord has spared us from certain evils this past Tuesday, let us thank Him. If the Lord is bringing about judgments as a result of this past Tuesday, let us trust Him. As the Lord raises up certain leaders and does not raise up others, let us not put our hope in a personality or a civil platform. Instead, let us walk faithfully before our Lord and pray for the leaders that God has given us, that we might live peaceable and quiet lives. You see, the people of Israel were rejecting their king and embracing the leadership of the nation, civil leadership. But they receive a king that they demand. They receive the king that the people demand. Let's continue the biblical narrative. Now, if you're familiar with this story, you know that God chooses Saul for his purposes. And by the time we get to chapter 10, verse 17, Saul has already been anointed king. And so Samuel is just making public that which has already been decided privately. And he's doing so through the casting of lots. And we'll see God's purposes in doing this in a minute, but notice the people's desires here. In verse 23 of chapter 10, as Saul is brought forth, he stands head and shoulders taller than all of the people's. From his shoulders upward, he's taller than all the people. He is a spectacle of human height and human power, right? This reminds me of a story that Pastor James Ferris tells about traveling to India. Now, James is a tall man, but especially so in the nation of India. And he talks about walking in the nation, and everybody was looking up at this really tall man in the public areas where he was walking by. And, oh, look at the really tall white man. Right? Everybody looking up, head and shoulders above a bunch of people, right? And so here is Saul, this great spectacle of size and might. And then in verse 24, we see Samuel says, look at him. There's no one like him among all the people. He stands out exemplary by human standards. And the people, seeing with eyes of sight, rejoice. Long live the king. And then we see the battle in chapter 11 that he brings about deliverance for the helpless and the downtrodden and the weak. And then we see the people say, who were those who stood against Saul? Bring those men out that we may put them to death. You see the people rejoicing in the size of Saul and the sight, what they see in Saul and the physical blessings that Saul brings them as a source of deliverance. Just as an aside at this point, isn't this how people look at civil leaders today? As a source of might or a source of deliverance, as ones who can provide for them and meet their needs and do the hard work for them and do the work that they themselves don't want to do or are unable to achieve. Well, that aside being said, Saul really is used as a deliverer of God here. God really is bringing about this deliverance. But it's what he provides that the people are rejoicing in. It's the kind of king that he is, desirable in the world's eye, that make the people rejoice in him and choose him. And so therefore we see that the church of the Old Testament is demanding a king who is worldly. This is a worldly king. They want to be like the world. They just said in chapter 8, verse 20, "We will have a king over us that we may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles." That's the kind of king they want. They want to trust in him and rest in him. They want deliverance from him for deliverance sake and not resting in the Lord. Now at this point, it must be conceded that in demanding a king like Saul, it's in response to evil judges. Remember back chapter 8, verses 3 and 5, that Samuel's sons were wicked men. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now here's a profound realization that we must see from this text. The people of God are responding to evil in seeking to prevent evil rulers because they don't want injustice to prevail. They don't want dishonest gain to reign in their land. They don't want bribery and all kinds of slimy politicians with strings attached to them. It's noble, right? They're trying to prevent wickedness in the land by promoting worldliness. The church compromises here in disobedience and dishonoring choices to God. By seeking to prevent rulers who are ungodly, they demand a ruler who's ungodly. Friends, we absolutely must seek to prevent wickedness from prevailing in our land. We must seek to stop injustice in our land. We must promote godliness and pray for peace. But Church of Jesus Christ, we must never do so through worldliness and through compromising our moral values. The church must never endorse immorality and immoral individuals. We must never seek to excuse sin and turn a blind eye to that which greatly dishonors Christ in the name of pursuing that which is less evil. The church in the Old Testament demanded an ungodly king and wanted to be worldly like their neighbors. They were essentially asking to be a godless nation. And the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America must never demand ungodly rulers who will promote that which is contrary to God's law. And friends, I would just say, if personally you have done so, might I ask you to consider repenting for your endorsement of that which is contrary to His will and His ways and His desires. For if the people of God, I'm not talking about the ungodly will choose whomever they want to choose. The ungodly will ask for rulers whomever they want to ask for. But for the people of God to demand civil leaders who are ungodly, we will receive what we demand. For that is what the Old Testament saints received, exactly what they demanded. And therefore they were given the king that the people deserve. Thirdly, the king that the people deserve. Did you notice how Saul appears wise and godly and good in this passage? In verse 24 of chapter 10, did you see what it says? Samuel brings Saul out. "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So the people said, "Long live the king." And then verse 25, they all go back to their homes. And verse 26, so does Saul. Saul doesn't immediately claim the kingship and express his dominance over the people. He appears to be humble. At the very least, he's calculating like a politician and biding his time. I think that's probably closer to what's going on, but he appears to be humble. And then in verse 27, it says that some rebels, literally the word there in the Hebrew is worthless men say, how can this man save us? And they despise him and they don't bring him any presents. They don't show the proper honor that the king deserves. Instead, they spit in his face. Now look, I know that Saul might be a wicked king, but just because a ruler is evil, that gives us no right to dishonor and disrespect those who have been placed in authority. They are in a God-given place of authority. And the Scriptures call us in 1 Peter chapter 2 to honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That is the command of Christ. We are to honor the king. Did you know that Peter is actually talking about Nero there? Nero, a perverted Christian persecuting madman. And Peter says, honor the king. If that is the call of Peter for the first century Christians, honor Nero, I don't think that we have any excuse to dishonor our present leaders. But even though these worthless men do that which is rather dangerous, speaking out of against the newly ordained king, notice what Saul does in chapter 11, verse 13. Saul says, even though these men's lives are called for in verse 12, Saul says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Now, we know Saul's heart. He's not truly converted. And he's just giving lip service to the Lord in that sense. But doesn't this look like Saul is gracious and forgiving? He's the king that the people wanted. He's tall and mighty in battle. The Lord has provided deliverance through him. He is wise and careful and shrewd and seemingly patient and forgiving. He's the king that the people need, right? Now you find that he is the king that the people deserves. He is one who does not trust in the Lord, just like this generation of Israel. He is one who persecutes the Lord's chosen servant, just like the nation of Israel. He will have the Lord's Spirit taken away from him because of unbelief, just like the nation of Israel will have happened to them. No, Saul is no good king at all. God has given them a king after their own hearts because they will not be a people after his own heart. He has given them a king of judgment, a king that they deserve. Now, at this point, you might throw up your hands and say, yes, but wait. He's better than the alternative of Samuel's sons, right? They were awful and clearly corrupt. At least Saul is less obviously corrupt, so that makes him okay, right? Well, given the choice between Samuel's wicked sons who pervert justice and do not walk in the ways of the Lord, and Saul who perverts justice and does not walk in the ways of the Lord, who's better? Choose. Which one do you want? Samuel's sons are worthless and godless, but Saul will end up taking the best produce of the land and the best young men for his warriors and the best women for his wives and animals and land, and himself will be godless. Which is better? Both are judgment. Both would be what the people deserve. Because the ruler that a sinful people demand, the ruler that a wicked nation demands will be sinful rulers and wicked rulers. And they will be used for God's purposes, whatever those purposes may be. But as we look at Saul and as we look at Samuel's sons, what is the common denominator between the two of them? They do not walk in the ways of the Lord. So instead of Samuel's sons and instead of Saul, the wicked king that they demand, what do the people truly need by way of contrast to these kings and rulers that they deserve? The answer is simple. A king who walks in God's ways. A king who is a king after God's own heart. And that is the king that the people need. We know in just two more chapters, Saul will show himself to be a godless king, worthy to have the kingdom ripped from him. In just four more chapters, Saul will show himself to be horrendously prideful and arrogant and unrepentant for sin, one who lies and conceals his sin and is rejected as king for it. In just 6 more chapters in this book, Saul will show himself to be a coward, not trusting in the power of the Lord and forgetful of the Lord's deliverance. And it is in 6 more chapters that we meet the king that the people really need, the man of God, the king after God's own heart, David. Now you might say, yes, but David fails. Absolutely. Certainly and surely. But he's a man who repents. He is a man who has shortcomings. Absolutely. And there are consequences to his sin. But he is a man who follows the Lord. A man who seeks to lead the people in faithfulness and seeks to govern the nation according to the commandments of God. And of such a man, God says in chapter 13, verse 14, through Samuel his prophet, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you." They needed a king, a commander, a ruler who would point to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only perfect king, the only one who is able to save, the only true deliverer. Friends, Saul might save temporally. Saul might deliver by the Spirit of the Lord. David more so, but they're pointing to a greater hope and a greater reality. The only one deserving our faith, hope, and trust. You see, in our text this morning, we've seen a range of different leaders who all fall short of God's standard. They are ultimately none of them the king that the people need. Samuel's sons are corrupt. Saul is evil. David is godly and exceptional, though he may be, he's still fallen. And I think that's a rubric for us for civil government today. Some politicians are corrupt. Okay, that's an understatement. Most politicians are corrupt. Some of them are just outright evil and godless. Few of them are godly. But even they are still fallible and fallen individuals and not worthy of our faith and hope and trust. Therefore, all of our rulers, all of our evil rulers, all of our slightly less evil rulers, and even the ones who are genuinely converted, ought to make us long for a better country. Ought to make us long for a truer citizenry. We ought to look to the land flowing with milk and honey, not the land of welfare and tax breaks. We ought to look to a place that is free of tears and where there is no more pain and no more fear, not a nation of public health care and the strongest military in the world. Our confession must not be America, our confession must be, "The Lord is my defense, the rock in whom I trust." And we must never confuse the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of Christ. Jesus himself, when speaking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are asking, "How will we observe the kingdom of God come on earth?" Jesus says, "The kingdom doesn't come with observation," in Luke 17. It doesn't come so that you can see it, so that you can observe it in the civil realms. The kingdom of God is within you. If your kingdom is not of this earth, if your king is Christ, the Lord and Savior, then friends, you are truly free. Truly free to live your lives in obedience to Him, to trust in Him for peace and deliverance and biblical prosperity, and not in civil rulers. And while we trust in Him, we pray for those in authority over us, that we might live peaceable and quiet lives. So what then applications can we draw from these truths in our current political circumstances? I said that I spoke to people this week who are all over the map of responding to what happened this past week on Tuesday. I just want to address those of you this day who are despairing. There might be some of you today who are despairing. Do not despair. Christ is bringing about his perfect plan in history. Nothing has changed. Christ is King. Trust in him. There might be some of you here this day who are rejoicing and overjoyed at the results last week. And I would say there will certainly be good that the Lord brings from the results, but if that is the position that you find yourself in, I want you to ask yourself, have you compromised your Christian commitment in any regard? For those of you who are fearful this day, if you're looking at the state of our nation and you're worried about where our country is headed, fear not, because Christ cares for his people. He protects his people regardless of the civil authorities over us. And no matter what nation we find ourselves in, no matter what time we find ourselves in, Christ cares for you. You are the apple of his eye. He protects you. He delivers you. The response that I've been met with most of all, though, is confusion, not exactly knowing how to respond. Know this, friends. In this world, there will always be a mixture of good and evil. And the earthly kingdom will never be a source of hope. You must continue to look to the spiritual kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. And while we hope and trust in Christ our King and Him alone, we submit in godliness to those who have received His delegated authority and serve on earth. And we pray for those in authority over us, and we trust Christ's sovereignty over the civil sphere. Now, that doesn't mean that we're content with evil and complacent with regard to ungodliness in the civil realm. Don't only pray, but be involved as you can be, of course. But in that, know that the kingdom of God does not advance through earthly kingdoms. It advances through the preaching of Jesus Christ, Him, the King, crucified, the true King that you really need. And as individuals hear that message, regardless of the nation they find themselves in, and they are converted and believe and bow to their true King, that's how the kingdom advances. And church, that's where your hope and trust must be. And that's where your chief efforts ought to be going. The advancement of the kingdom of Christ on earth through the ordinary spiritual means that He has provided to us to see Christ acknowledged as King on earth. This past week, 124 million people on Tuesday, November 8th, went to their respective places of voting, entered their little voting booths, reflected and went through a ritual of sorts to call upon the powers that be and make their requests for their rulers known, that their vote might be answered in the way in which they asked. Now, I'm being playful with the imagery there, right? I'm not speaking against voting. I voted. I'm not speaking against voting in and of itself. But the imagery that I'm speaking about, I think, is something that we need to be aware of. There's a very real danger when the church believes that voting is the way that we affect real and lasting change in this world. And when we trust in that, we have placed our hope in the wrong source. What ultimate change and lasting hope can any candidate provide? What if 124 million people that day sought the Lord Jesus Christ with as much hope and as much trust as they did in the voting booth? And what if instead of going into the voting closet, they saw their prayer closet as far more important than the voting closet? What America needs most, friends, is not an election to go the right way. What America needs most is repentance and seeking the Lord with all their hearts, that we might be a nation after God's own heart. And that doesn't happen through politics. That doesn't start with politics. It starts with the church. It starts with people bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ personally and individually, trusting in Him as King and Lord. And so what is our response, church? How do we process what has taken place this month? Don't place your hope and trust in earthly kings. Trust in the only king you need, King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, and Him alone, sovereign over all nations and over all rulers. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is my hope and prayer that this message indeed is spiritual and not political. Lord, our way that we see change affected in our land is by Jesus Christ. And I know you work through means, that you even use means of civil government for your purposes. But, oh God, the primary, first and foremost way that you affect change in this world, the ultimate way that change is brought about, is through the gospel going forth and seeing people converted and walking humbly before you, O God, because of what you have done in our lives. Lord, may we, the church, show the better way, always and completely in all areas of life, bowing to King Jesus. Even as we pray for those you've placed in authority over us, that we might live peaceable and quiet lives, that we might walk in godliness all of our days. Lord, our desire is peace in the cities in which you've placed us. But even if we don't have peace in the civil realms, we are thankful that we have ultimate peace because of Jesus Christ, King and head of the church, King and mediatorial ruler over all the earth. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.